please remain standing and pick up a copy of God's Word as we turn together for our sermon scripture this evening in Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 18 and read through the end of the chapter. I encourage you to give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go, return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me.' But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn." And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, "Surely you are a husband of blood to me." So he let him go. Then she said, "You are a husband of blood because of the circumcision." And the Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord which had sent him, and all the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. Well, this is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's ask for his blessing together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you are not idle and that you are not silent. You are a God who is working and who has spoken clearly in your word. And so, Lord, we need to come to know you. And how can we come to know you except through the word in which you have spoken to us? Lord, we pray tonight that you would open our eyes, give light to our minds, that you would transform our wills, that we would more and more be willing and ready to serve you, and that we would more and more know the grace that you have poured out upon us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the burning bush was quite an experience, wasn't it? It took us 4 weeks, 4 sermons, to get through this encounter of God with Moses at the burning bush. And it was well worth the time. Because in these verses, these chapters that we've considered over the last few weeks, we've seen a great unprecedented revelation of the name of God, of the glory of God. We've come face to face with Yahweh, the great I Am. The holy, eternal, self-sufficient, and completely sovereign God. And we've seen God working patiently with Moses, firmly breaking down every objection that his reluctant servant raised. And in the process, God's word, and therefore our sermons, right, have spent a great deal of time unpacking this one brief event at the burning bush. But then, as we come to the end of chapter 4, we find the pace picks up considerably, and we find this collection of events and promises and prophecies that can boggle our minds. Moses is ready to go. He's on his way to Egypt. We would expect it to immediately transition into these great acts of deliverance. But then we find these events, these words from the Lord in chapter 4. And it's difficult for us to fit all of this together. What is happening here at the end of Exodus chapter 4? Now, I want to acknowledge from the beginning that there are things in this passage that are very difficult to understand. But I want us to see together tonight, as we consider these events together, that there are actually some common threads that run through them. And they reveal to us important things, not just about our service of God as Christians, but ultimately about the God whom we serve. And so here's what I think we can learn from Moses' eventful journey back to Egypt. It's that when God calls us to go and serve him, he will show us clearly that we serve for his glory and in his way. When God calls us to serve him, he will show us clearly we serve for his glory and in his way. Now, there are, I think, four basic sections in this passage tonight. And since I don't want to deprive you of a full six-point Sunday, I only gave you 2 points this morning. Tonight, we'll go through each of these four sections in turn and see four truths about what happens when God calls us to serve him. So the first truth that we see in this passage tonight about what happens when God calls us to serve him is that when God calls us, we must go. When God calls us, we must go. As our passage opens, we see Moses finally, after all the objections, responding to the command of the Lord. And it maybe reminds us a little bit of the book of Jonah. You might remember in Jonah how the Lord gives one command to Jonah to go, and Jonah flees and resists, and then the Lord repeats his command, and the second time, his humbled servant goes right away. And that's what we see here again, here in Exodus. The Lord has given the command, Moses has objected, and now at the beginning of our passage, the Lord gives the command again, and Moses goes. See, the Lord has been patient with Moses, hasn't he? We've seen this over the last 4 weeks. He's given him this great revelation of who God is, that he'll be reassured that he serves a mighty God when he faces great opposition. God has been so patient, giving promises, giving previews of what will happen, giving Moses words to speak, giving him signs to perform, and he's still doing it. He's still encouraging Moses here in verse 19 when he gives this new encouragement: all the men who sought your life are dead. But eventually, all the reassurance has to produce obedience. It has to produce action. Eventually, we have to go out and act upon what God has graciously given to us. Maybe this is familiar to some of you as it is to me. Some of us would be very happy to stay on the mountain forever because we would always have just one more request, one more reassurance that we seek. We want one more promise. But really, we're looking to delay forever, hoping that by the time we're ready to go, the moment will have passed, and we will no longer have to serve. But here we see it's time to act, and Moses must go. And so he actively obeys God's call, and he does, in fact, return to Egypt. But as we consider here what Moses says to Jethro, his father-in-law, we run into the first set of things that commentators like to debate about this passage. There are many different interpretations of this exchange between Moses and Jethro. Some people see Moses here as hoping that maybe Jethro will prohibit him from going back to Egypt, as if he's still expressing reluctance. Now, I don't think that's the case. Within the custom of the time, this is just the appropriate respect for a man who is his father-in-law, who has been hospitable to him, whose flock he has shepherded for many years. And so Moses goes to Jethro respectfully, and Jethro answers graciously, "Go in peace." And some are concerned that Moses seems to be hiding the real reason that he's going. We see that here. He wants to go see whether his brethren are still alive, and they wonder, is Moses embarrassed of the commission that God has given him? Is he hiding what God has commanded him to do? And that's possible, though it's also possible that this is just an expression of the time, to say that he wants to go and see how things are going. He wants to return and care for his people. You can consider those disputes for yourself and come to your own conclusions, because I don't think that's really the point here in this passage. You see, what's important here is not the relative perfection of the way in which Moses goes. The important thing is that Moses goes. He really leaves. We see this in verse 20. Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Moses really leaves. He takes everything with him. We see God saying, return to Egypt, and in the immediately following verse, he returned to Egypt. And at least when he sets out here at the beginning, right, he takes his whole family with him. And I think it's a signal to us. This is not a brief visit. It's not a scouting mission, right? Moses is moving. He is going to be with the people of God and to serve them. Now, at some unknown point, Moses' family returns to Jethro, because we see Jethro bringing them back to Moses in Exodus chapter 18. But here at least, right, he's going with his whole family. He's on the way in obedience to God. He takes his whole family, and then he takes, we're told, the rod of God in his hand. And there's sort of a pause and a reemphasis. Moses took his wife and his sons, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And this is the first time, but it will not be the last time, that Moses' rod, Moses' staff, gets renamed as the rod of God. You see, he's going to use this stick, this staff, this rod, to do things that no stick could ever do. And he's going to use it to do things that no man could ever do just using a stick as his tool, right? This rod becomes the symbol of the presence and the power of God. And so Moses goes here, I think, taking his whole family with him and going with the presence and power of God. He really goes. And surely this is the first essential thing when God calls us to serve him. We have to take that step. We have to go. Even if there are flaws in the way Moses goes, right? He goes. And I need to preach this to myself probably more than I need to preach it to you. That we cannot, as God's servants, let the perfect be the enemy of the good. Right? We can always wait around for more perfection in ourselves. We can always wait around for more reassurance from God. But at some point, when God calls us to serve him, imperfect and flawed as we are, we have to go. So that's the first truth. When God calls us, we must go. Secondly, then, when God calls us, it does not mean things will be easy. When God calls us, it's no guarantee that things will be easy. We see this in verses 21 through 23. And this is so important for us to realize, because there are many in our day who would teach us and tell us that if you are in what they might call the center of God's will, then everything will go smoothly for you. And if you meet any obstacles, any resistance, any opposition, then that's a sign that you are not in that center of God's will. You're not doing what God really wants you to do. But then we come to verse 21, and God gives Moses a warning. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." In other words, Moses, go and do exactly what I told you to do. Moses is supposed to go and deliver the words that God gave him to say. He's to go and do the signs that God gave him to perform. He's to be exactly in the center of God's will. And Pharaoh's going to say, no way. Pharaoh's going to resist stubbornly. When you do what God is calling you to do, Moses, you're going to fail for a long time, humanly speaking. This points us to the fact that God often does things the hard way, not the easy way. Right? Moses shouldn't be surprised when Pharaoh says no, because that's God's plan. Do you notice how clearly God says it here? We can't escape it. He says, I will do this. I will harden Pharaoh's heart. The difficulty of what Moses is called to do isn't ultimately because Pharaoh is stubborn, though Pharaoh is stubborn. The difficulty is actually caused by God. God will harden Pharaoh's heart. God will make it so that the mighty signs that Moses is going to do will just bounce right off of Pharaoh. Now, this is something we have to understand carefully. This idea about Pharaoh's heart being hardened comes up about 20 times in the book of Exodus. And it's expressed in three different ways. Often it's expressed the way it's expressed here. God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, or I have hardened Pharaoh's heart, or something to that effect. Sometimes it's said in a different way. It's just said that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then the third way, occasionally it's said, is that simply Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And if we put all of this together, as we'll see this again and again throughout Exodus, we can conclude a few important things. And the first inescapable thing here in our passage is that God is sovereign. He is able to harden or soften hearts as he sees fit. And if we object to that, Scripture would warn us that we are not understanding what it means that he is God. Scripture gives us sort of an inspired commentary on the hardening of Pharaoh's heart in Romans chapter 9. And after reflecting on the fact that God hardens Pharaoh's heart, Romans chapter 9 and verse 18 says, therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? The inescapable fact here is that God is sovereign and is able to harden whomever he wills. And yet, we also realize, as we see the way that this unfolds in Exodus, that God does not harden people against their will. Pharaoh was perfectly content to be hard-hearted. Pharaoh wanted to be hard-hearted. And so it's sometimes said, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. See, fallen, rebellious sinners often get from God in his sovereignty exactly what they also want. The ability to have a heart so hard that all of God's mighty works and all of God's mighty words bounce right off of us. Now, there are great mysteries here in the working of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, but God's word is clear and we can't escape it. God himself hardens Pharaoh's heart. And because of that, Moses is going to find things are very difficult in this calling which God has given to him. And this is not just an isolated incident. This is a pattern. If you go through Scripture, you will see this again and again when God calls his servants to serve him. One more example comes from Isaiah chapter 6, that famous passage. We remember in Isaiah chapter 6, God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. But do you remember what comes next? God says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. Often when God calls us to serve him, it will not be easy. Just because God has called us, we shouldn't expect that everything will go the easy way. God is working in this way. And so we wonder, we struggle with this. We say, why? Why would God make it hard intentionally for his servants to serve him? Well, it raises the stakes, doesn't it? It clarifies the conflict. It will clarify the conflict between God and Pharaoh, raising it into a life and death struggle. We see in verse 23 that the escalation, the progression of the 10 plagues is not coincidental. And it doesn't depend ultimately on how Pharaoh responds, that right from the beginning, God has this end in view. Right? God is going to raise the stakes into this conflict between God and Pharaoh, between God's son and Pharaoh's son. And eventually he will say to Pharaoh, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. You see, because Pharaoh is trying to rob God of his son, Pharaoh will lose his own son. And for the first time in Scripture here, we find God calling his people his son. This rises to a new height in the New Testament, right? When we come to understand the glory of our adoption in Christ as children of God. But it's not a new concept in the New Testament. It's found already in the Old Testament. And here, this sonship, when God says, Israel is my son, doesn't it seem to have sort of two implications? First of all, it implies ownership, right? God owns these people. They are his. God says to Pharaoh, Israel is my son. He serves me, not you. So you must let him go to serve me or face the just consequences, a son for a son. But in addition to this ownership, isn't there an overtone of sovereign, gracious affection that God displays here for his people, that the Almighty God views dirty slaves as his children, even as his firstborn, with all of the privilege and preeminence that that role would have in the ancient world? And so by hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is going to raise the stakes to bring this conflict clearly into view. The issue, ultimately, is whether Pharaoh will cling to his hatred for God's children so tightly that he is willing to sacrifice the life of his own son. Until things get to that point, Moses is going to face what seems like failure and continual opposition. And why does God do this? Why does he raise the stakes in this way? It's to glorify his name. That's what it's really all about. Remember, we've been asking this question in Exodus. Who is the Lord? This book is revealing to us the glory and power of God. And this opposition from Pharaoh is going to clarify that only God could possibly accomplish this great exodus. When Israel goes out, it will not be because Pharaoh was generous and let them go. When Israel goes out, it will not be because they became mighty and overthrew the Egyptians. When Israel goes out, it will be clearly because God conquered Pharaoh. And in that way, people would say for centuries upon centuries, right down to tonight, in our study of Exodus at Northwoods, look at the amazing things that Yahweh did to deliver his people. Only God could have done this great thing. You see, for God to receive the glory, he will often bring us into situations where it is clear that only God could have done this great thing. Isn't that what Paul says about his own ministry in 2 Corinthians 4? When he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. But that has practical implications, doesn't it? How does Paul describe what it feels like to be a servant of God? He says, we're hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. When we, as God's servants, meet opposition, it doesn't mean that we are outside of God's will. Very often, when we are doing exactly the thing that God has called us to do, we will feel hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. And all of this will bring glory to God, who will show clearly that the surpassing power belongs to him. Now, ultimately, that is good news for us because God's glory is displayed in the salvation of his people. God glorifies himself through his grace to us. So we want God to be glorified. We realize, don't we, that that means often he will do things the hard way and not the easy way. So when God calls us, it's no guarantee that things will be easy. Our third truth tonight about what happens when God calls us to serve him is that when God calls us, it's no excuse for compromise. When God calls us, it's no excuse for compromise. We come now in verses 24 through 26. To one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Now, the central point we're going to see, the central point is clear here, but the details are very confusing to us. They're not given much explanation, and so from our 21st century perspective, we're confused about what exactly is happening here. And I just want to tell you right from the beginning, I am not going to unravel all the questions for you tonight. because I'm still confused about some things. And if you go and read commentaries, you too will be still confused, but at a higher level. Right? There are things that are difficult to understand here, but I'm grateful for the insights of many who have helped me to see what is clear here. And much of what I'm about to say is not original to me. But as we think about verses 24 through 26, first of all, I want to acknowledge the things that are ambiguous, the things that are difficult for us to understand. The main source of confusion here is pronouns. Now, for some of you, grammar confuses you, so you're already lost, right? But even if you understand grammar, you'll find that the pronouns here are confusing. When this passage says him, it's not always clear which him it's referring to. Is it Moses or is it his son? Now, some translations try to clarify this. The New King James does. But you'll see if you look in the footnotes of most translations that the only proper name here is Zipporah, Moses' wife. And other than that, it's only ever he or him. And so we're trying to figure out which he or him is in view. So there's debate about whom the Lord sought to kill. Was it Moses or was it his son? There's a debate about whose feet are touched or have the foreskin cast upon them. Is it Moses or is it his son? There are other things as well, but we'll stop there. There's also confusion about what it means that the Lord sought to kill him. Is this a sickness? Is this an encounter with an angel, something like Jacob has in Genesis 32? We don't know. It doesn't tell us. Now, for what it's worth, my understanding here is that in verse 24, the Lord meets with Moses and seeks to kill him. And then Zipporah circumcises their son and touches Moses' feet with the bloody foreskin. But I don't know if we'll ever really get to the bottom of these questions that we have about this passage. And I want to reassure all of us, that shouldn't trouble us too much. The Westminster Confession of Faith very wisely reminds us in chapter 1, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. What that means is that there are some parts of Scripture that are clearer than others. And there are some parts of Scripture that some people, like the people in Moses' day, would understand more clearly that we struggle to understand. And this is Scripture's teaching about itself. You know that Peter says in 2 Peter 3 that there are some things in Paul's writings that are difficult to understand. So we understand some parts of Scripture are difficult to understand. So let's not let that preoccupy us or distract us from what is clear here in this passage. What is clear in this passage is that Moses had failed to apply the covenant sign of circumcision to his son. Isn't it striking how it's been emphasized again and again in Exodus that God remembered his covenant with Abraham? And yet here we find God's servant forgetting God's covenant with Abraham. Circumcision was an essential part of that covenant, so closely bound in with it that there were serious consequences for neglecting it. We can see this in Genesis chapter 17, when God instructs Abraham that every male child among you shall be circumcised. And he warns Abraham at the end of the chapter that if any child is not circumcised, that child shall be cut off from his people because he has broken my covenant. This sign, which God takes very seriously, has been neglected by Moses. And so the potentially deadly consequences arise. Now, I'm not going to press this point very far because this is not an extremely clear passage. But I do want us all to realize that God takes the application of the sign of his covenant very seriously. And so we should consider carefully to whom that sign is to be applied. But this is not a sermon on baptism, so I'm going to move on. What's also clear here is that God's calling on Moses is no excuse for this disobedience. It's funny, many people looking at this passage are shocked, and they say, wait a minute, I'm so confused. God has just called Moses to this great task, and now how could God threaten to kill the one that he's just called? But isn't it a clear reminder to Moses and to us that being called by God does not mean that we should think in any way that we can get away with disobedience? And we need this reminder We can see this clearly if we just look around at the church. We see ministry leaders all the time who rationalize their sins of sexual immorality, of anger, of all kinds of things with the justification. God has called me and I am doing great things for him. And so we need to pray that God will keep us from that kind of presumption. Pray for that for me as your pastor, because when we are called by God, it gives us no excuse to tolerate sin. And so we see God using this fearful moment of discipline to remind Moses that calling is no excuse for compromise. And again, don't want to press this too far, but I think it's striking that we have here a dim picture of the only thing that can turn away the wrath of God. It's when Moses is touched by the blood. Circumcision itself, right, is a bloody picture of the need for Abraham's offspring to be cut off for the salvation of God's people. Here, it's only when Moses is touched by the blood that the Lord lets him go. Now, there are many things that are unclear here, but let us at least see this clear thing, that we must not compromise while using as an excuse the fact that God has called us. That's the third truth. And then the fourth truth here is that when God calls us, his plan will be fulfilled. When God calls us, his plan will be fulfilled. In verse 27, the story rapidly picks up, and it's effortless, almost automatic. If you blink, you miss it. It's just the automatic, inevitable, irresistible fulfillment of everything God said would happen. Moses had spent so long, hadn't he, expressing his fears and anxieties, and now it's just as if in a moment, all that God has said comes to pass. In verses 27 and 28, Aaron comes at the Lord's instruction, just as he had said, meets Moses and greets him warmly. Just as God had said, Moses gives him the word of the Lord, shows him the signs. Just as God had said, they go, gather the elders together, speak the words, do the signs, and the people believe. There's no conflict, there's no controversy, there's no resistance in these verses. And that's important for us to realize, because next week we're going to see tons of conflict and controversy and resistance. But do you notice? It only happens where God says it will happen. The conflict is not a disruption of God's plan. It is God's plan. And here, God's plan unfolds effortlessly. And the people's response, at least here in chapter 4, is a good example for us. What do they do when they hear that God has visited them and looked on their affliction? They immediately bow down and they worship. They don't wait to see if it might come true. They don't hold back their praise as if they can barter with God. Lord, you do this for us, and then we'll do this for you. They immediately worship because they know rightly that when God says it, he will do it. God will keep his word. He will deliver his people. And that's true for us too. We can bow down and worship right now, not just for the things that God has done, but for the things that God will do. Because if he said it, he will do it. There's no doubt. It will be fulfilled. And all of our fears will seem so silly when we see the effortless victory of Christ. When we see the fulfillment of his promises that just seems so inevitable. We can't imagine how we could have ever doubted that he would do what he said he would do. When God calls us to serve him, he will fulfill his plan. And so as we bring all of these different incidents together then and try to understand what God's word is teaching us here tonight, don't we find that we learn something ultimately not so much about our service of God, but about the God whom we serve? He's continuing to make himself known in these verses. And we need to wrestle with all of Scripture, right? Because last week we saw God saying and doing things that were really comforting and made sense to us. And we were nourished and encouraged by that. And now here we find God doing things that challenge us and stretch us and remind us that he is beyond our comprehension and our control. that he is the God who hardens hearts. He is the God who disciplines his children. And so we must obey him. We must go. We serve him. We trust that he will perfectly execute his plans. See, Moses may have left the burning bush behind at this point in chapter 4, but he is still face to face with God. And so are we. So how do you respond then to this revelation of the Lord? When you come face to face with God as he really is, does it seem awful to you? Do you hate the idea of a God who is this sovereign, this in control? If you do, consider what it might mean to know that this God is on your side. Consider what it might mean to know that this God says of you, he is my son, she is my firstborn. How is it we are made children of this God? It's through a much greater exodus, isn't it? It's through a much greater son. Here God calls Israel his son, but isn't he pointing forward to another son, the son descended from Israel, the promised Messiah, who would be the true and faithful son of God, the true and faithful Israel, who wouldn't betray God the way these children would. There are amazing parallels to this passage. In Matthew chapter 2, we read of the time when Jesus, as a young child, had to flee with his parents to Egypt because Herod was trying to kill him. And then God reveals to his parents, in an amazing parallel to our passage, he says, "Arise, go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Echoes of Exodus. And then Matthew says, in Matthew 2:15, "This happened that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" You see, the Son of God who comes out of Egypt, the true and faithful Son, the true and faithful Israel, is ultimately Jesus Christ. And this Exodus is a preparation. It's preparing the way, preserving the people from whom this true Son would come. Pharaoh would try to kill God's Son, and he would utterly fail. And instead, the true Exodus would be led by God's Son, the Son whose blood would cover all of our sins. And it's in him that we become sons of God. It's in him that we can know that this God is on our side. As Galatians 3:26 says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And so it's good news that we serve this God of Exodus 4 that is above our control and beyond our comprehension. It's in Christ that we're glad to serve God in his way and for his glory, because his plan, his work, is to take slaves and make them sons. And so what a blessing to know that this God is our God through faith in his Son. Let's go to him and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess that we are people who would like to draw up the terms of service for ourselves. We would like to dictate to you what it will look like and how we will go and what the plan will be when we serve you. And oh Lord, we're humbled tonight when we come before this passage, when we realize that we serve only in your way, for your glory. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would fill us all as we consider these things with hope, to know that it's because we are running on the tracks that you have laid, because we are serving according to your plan, only because of that we actually have hope, because your plan is the salvation of sinners through the blood of your perfect Son. And so, Lord, let us tonight be encouraged to run with endurance, to serve with perseverance, to serve in your way, looking always to Jesus for our hope. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.